All right, good morning. Good morning, church. Welcome to The Rock. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the eight pastors. We are continuing our study of 1 Timothy this morning, what godliness looks like in the church. This is part 10 of our study. We're going to be in chapter 5. So if you brought your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. You remember, this is a letter written around 62 AD from the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy is leading a church in a city called Ephesus, and Paul writes this letter so the people in the church can know how they should conduct themselves in the household of God, aka the church. And so chapters 5 and 6 that we're starting this morning are super practical. We're going to see how we should be conducting ourselves in relationships in general. We're going to get into widows. We're going to talk about pastors. We're going to talk about relationships at work, what to do when you're wealthy, all kinds of specific direction for us these last two chapters of this book. And the title for my message for part 10 is Blood is Thicker Than Water. It's this idea that relationships in your family are the most important ones. Blood is thicker than water. Now, in the Bible, the church is compared to an army, a body, but it's also compared to a family. And the verses that we're going to cover this morning are some of the strongest in the Bible that establish this idea that the church is a family. But family can be a loaded word for some of us. Depending on what kind of family you were raised in, what kind of family you live in now, the word family can bring up unpleasant thoughts or pleasant thoughts. The Bible says a church is a family, and it's hard for some people because they came from broken families. Maybe mom or dad left. Maybe there were drugs or alcohol. Maybe there was verbal or physical or emotional abuse. Maybe mom or dad was present, but they were super apathetic or disengaged. And our siblings cannot be that much better sometimes. Jealousy and fighting, people playing favorites. So when we read these verses this morning that say the church is a family, for some people, they think of their family of origin, and it's just not a very happy image. Others of you, though, you were blessed to be raised in a good home. Apparently, good families go hiking. Maybe you were even raised in a Christian home. You saw a healthy, godly marriage. Your siblings, you liked them. You get along with them fine. You lived in a home. You grew up in a home with peace without a lot of destructive habits. So whether your family was bad or good or some sort of combo package, we're going to read these verses and see what a godly family should look like in the church. I want to pray, and we're going to get into it. God, we thank you that we can meet on this beautiful morning. Just, I was struck by the beauty of your creation, looking up at the mountains and the clouds and the sun. Thank you, God, that we have this building with heat and light, and we can gather and study your word. I thank you, Lord, for a room full of men and women that want to read and study and learn what your scripture says to us. God, we ask that you would illuminate our hearts, you would encourage, you would convict, you would exhort us, teach us what we need to teach this morning. We say all this in Jesus' name, amen. So I'm reading out of the ESV. The verses are also on your handout. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So Paul breaks the church down into older men, older women, younger women, and he says, treat them like fathers, brothers, mothers, and sisters. And it's a good thing that our church is a mix of single and married with kids, and empty nesters, and grandparents, and great-grandparents. We have all these different ages and genders and stage of life, so we can live out this family dynamic that Paul is talking about here. So let's break it down. So Paul tells Timothy, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. So Timothy was a younger leader. He's leading this church. And as we've studied this book, it's become apparent that he had to deal with all kinds of false teachings. And so there were probably older leaders, older men in the church, like Bill and Matt covered the last few weeks. They're teaching these false doctrines. So Paul says, you need to not be harsh with him. You need to encourage him. The word encourage in that verse in the original language has this idea of coming alongside somebody, putting your arm around them, and trying to help them. Do it gently, Timothy. Do it with a heart to see them win. So your first fill in your blank, Fill in the blank on your handout. It's this remarkable idea. No one in the church is above correction. We should correct anybody in the church who's in sin, regardless of age or gender or status or position. But Paul's saying, do it like a loving family. Correct them like you would correct a parent that you adored that loved you. Now, this idea doesn't work real well in the world outside the church. Don't go up to your teacher or your boss and be like, I got some thoughts for you, boss. It's not going to go around and go over real well. But in God's church, in the family of God, no one in the church is above correction. We are expected to correct each other when we see sin, but we do it with grace and gentleness. What's our problem? Our problem is our family of origin, the broken family many saw growing up. Lots of young people interacting with their parents, lots of yelling, lots of swearing, lots of disrespect, uncontrolled emotions and anger and hostility. So encourage them as you would a father is a foreign concept, but it is God's standard for the church. It's rooted in respect. If we're going to be a godly family here, when you're correcting someone, you're marked by kindness and a desire to help them. Do you speak well of them? Do you believe the best about them? It's too easy to think that, well, I'm an adult. I'm grown up now. Of course I'm going to be mean to you. You were a jerk. You sinned. But that is not God's heart. How would you speak to a parent that you loved, that loved you? So here's a question. Do you respect your elders in the church? I'm not talking about the pastors. I'm talking about the older men, the older women. Do you respect them in your heart? Next, Paul tells Timothy, treat the younger men like brothers. Again, if you had a brother growing up, you think of those relationships. At times, they can be pretty rough. Brothers punching each other, getting into mocking each other, picking on each other, teasing each other, ignoring each other. But is that God's heart for how we should interact with our siblings in church? I'm the oldest of seven kids. Here's a picture of the family I grew up in. Five sisters, two brothers, and our parents there. I was not a perfect older brother. I like to harass and tease my younger siblings, like squeeze their knee and tickle them. And finally, God convicted me of it, and I grew up and stopped picking on them all the time. My wife asked me this morning, why did you do that? And I felt like it was fun. But eventually I stopped. But what would this sibling dynamic look like in the church? When I read this verse, my mind goes to my only brother there, Mike, on the right, sporting the bowl cut and the tank top. I love this dude. He's my only brother. When he was born, I was so excited. I remember as a little guy, we would wrestle. I remember teaching him how to play Risk when he was like 4 or 5 years old. He'd kind of just sit there, but I had a great time. He was my sidekick and buddy until I went off to high school and college. And I remember when I was about 21 or 22, our relationship took on this deeper, more spiritual dimension. I started to talk to him about life and girls and purity and our relationship with God. So for 20 years now, my brother and I have been talking on the phone pretty much weekly. I talked to this guy about everything, our marriages, our parenting, serving God, work, money, health. Just we talk about all kinds of stuff. We have this heart to build each other. We're friends. We encourage each other. We correct each other. I had to apologize to him on the phone this past week, but we've been actively sharpening each other like brothers for 20 years. And the cool thing is I see that sibling dynamic happening through a variety of relationships here in the church. You don't view these men and women like annoyances or bothers. You go, no, that's my kid brother. That's my kid sister. I want to see them succeed in life. I have no jealousy of my brother or my sisters for that matter. I want to see all of them have amazing marriages and be successful in life and their church and all of it. Men and women, do you have this heart to take a younger brother or sister under your wing like a kid brother or sister in the church and help them succeed? That's all discipleship is. Discipleship is just helping a younger brother or sister grow more Christ-like. Here's a question. Are you jealous of your church siblings, or are you their biggest fan? They get a great job. Maybe they get married. Maybe they have a girlfriend. Maybe they have a boyfriend. Maybe they have a kid. Maybe their marriage is going really well. Is it like, oh, I wish that was happening to me? Or is your heart like, man, that's my kid brother. I'm glad he's doing well. Next, Paul tells Timothy to treat the older women as mothers. Again, some of us, we think of sinful families and upbringing. Maybe your mom, you disrespected her, you ignored her, you took her for granted, you never thanked her. Maybe when you got into fights with your parents, again, there's yelling and swearing and a lack of emotional control. I don't know. You go, I don't even know what it means to treat an older person in the church like a godly parent. I have one idea. I think a wise son or daughter would actively seek the counsel of their godly parents. I have all these memories of talking to my dad and mom, telling them about my life, getting their advice on my life and a variety of subjects. And you need to bring that same heart to the men and women in this church. When I make big decisions, I call a number of people in this room. What do you think about this? What are your thoughts on this? What is your advice on that? It's easier to talk to our friends, the people that kind of just commiserate with us, but it might be wiser to go to a spiritual father or mother and ask their advice about a situation you're dealing with. So the question is, do you actively seek out the counsel of older, godlier people? When you're making that big decision, do you call the people who might tell you the stuff you don't want to hear? And then Paul says, treat the younger women as sisters in all purity, with absolute purity. Sexual relations in a family, like incest, it's heartbreaking, it's sinful, it's wrong. So when the Bible says you treat younger women as sisters in all purity, that one means one thing for sure, no sexual sin. For the men, the Bible breaks women into two groups. There's the sisters that you treat with absolute purity. And if you're married, there's the wife that you treat with absolute passion and faithfulness your whole life. Proverbs chapter 5 says, husbands, you should be intoxicated, literally like captivated by your wife's love. So in a biblical family dynamic, you have your siblings that you treat with absolute purity, and you have your spouse who you are intoxicated with. That's it. That's all. A spouse you're passionate about in absolute purity with everybody else. Moving beyond the purity aspect, again, many of our relationships with our siblings growing up might have been marked by fighting and rudeness or apathy or just all kinds of destructive behaviors. And so he says, you treat them like sisters. And again, we think of those more sinful sibling relationships we had growing up, the mocking, the anger. In other words, our yucky parts, our sin, comes out with the people that are closest to us. But that is not the heart behind these verses. Like I said, I have five sisters, Mandy, Joy, Grace, Jessica, and Rebecca. And like I said, I could pick on them when I was younger, but God convicted me. I started to treat them with more respect. I remember in high school, we really became friends, and that friendship just went right into college. Mandy and Joy and Grace followed me up to Colorado State University, and we would grab, go Rams. And we would grab weekly meals with each other, and we would just talk about life. We became really good friends, encouraging each other, being each other's counselor. I viewed it as my job to protect my sisters. My sister Joy, there in the middle, one story. She was an RA, a resident assistant in the dorms. And one night, she's on rounds, moving through the dorm, and this drunk freshman yells at her and was threatening her. And she told her supervisors, but then she called my dad up. My dad called me and he said, deal with it. I was like, all right, Dad. So that night at church, I grabbed this big guy at church. I said, hey, come with me. So we went over to her dorm. We walked up onto this floor because she told me the guy's name and room number. And so we knock on his door. And this is the conversation. Hello? Eric, I'm Josh. I'm Joy's older, bigger brother. And this is my friend. Notice he's big. Have a good night. That was like the end of the conversation. We walked away. I just wanted to make him aware of the fact that Joy had a bigger brother with a big friend. Men, if you view the women in this church like your sisters, you will have a heart to protect them with absolute purity. And women, if there's any man in the church that's treating you in an inappropriate way, you should let somebody know. Tell one of the pastors, talk to your small group leader. This is a family. We protect each other because blood is thicker than water. These are my sisters. These are your sisters. And if you're here to find a woman that you can sin with sexually, you're at the wrong place, my friend. So a good family, a godly family, should be the standard for relationships in the church. We should be treating each other like fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. The New Testament references this family dynamic 250 times. And I have a thought for those of you that grew up in a good home. I was blessed to grow up in a good home. I got a mom and dad that love each other to pieces. They've been married 45 years now. My parents love Jesus. They've served him their whole life. My siblings and I, we love each other now as adults. We get along. We're friends. The temptation, though, if you grew up in a good family, is just kind of keep all that family love to yourself. But God wants those of us who have experienced a good family growing up to bring that family love dynamic to the church. You weren't raised in a good family, so you could just kind of keep all that family love to yourself. You were raised to bring that experience, what you had growing up, into the church and show everybody this is what it means for a family to love each other, to care for each other. It would be so selfish to take that gift, the gift of an amazing family, and keep it all to yourself. I think of Jesus' words, to whom much is given, much is expected. So if God gave you a good family, are you teaching our church what a good family looks like? Are you hiding it under a bushel? All right, let's say another word about purity. Why would Paul direct this young leader to treat the women in all purity? Why? Because nothing will derail a leader faster than sexual sin. I can think of many leaders who have disqualified themselves. I like how the Phillips translation puts verse 2. It says, treat younger women as sisters and nothing more. Sadly, many men in our culture view women through the lens of what they can get from them sexually. But Paul is calling Timothy and us to a higher plane of relationship where you treat the women in your life like sisters with absolute purity. There was a guy at church. He saw some guy he didn't know talking to a woman. He walked up to him. He's like, hey, what's going on here? And the guy was kind of annoyed, like, hey, get out of my business, man. But that is the heart of a godly Christian brother looking out for the women in the church. Like, is that your wife? No? Then get your hands off my sister. That's what Paul is calling Timothy to here in verse 2. Are these the women that you treat with absolute purity, that you honor and protect and respect? Are these the women that you lust after, that you flirt with? But you know what is keeping a lot of people from treating each other with absolute purity? It's all of the sexually sinful, explicit material we are exposing ourselves to week. It could be websites, apps, pornography, the movies, the TV shows. We're just watching all of this sexual sin, so we don't know how to treat each other in a sexually pure way. Here's some statistics. According to the National Center on Sexual Exploitation, 64% of young people ages 13 to 24 actively seek out pornography weekly or more often. And then this one is pretty wild. In one study, it found that 88% of popular porn scenes contain physical aggression, and 49% contain verbal aggression. And then this one, according to a study of the Internet Adult Film Database, every film with wife in the title involves sex with someone other than their spouse. Every single one. So we are living in a culture where we are entertaining ourselves and sinning and watching all of this pornography and all this sexually explicit material that is training people to treat others in a physically aggressive way, a verbally aggressive way, and an immoral way. Porn is training people to be abusive and immoral in their thoughts. It's no wonder when we show up around other people, we don't know how to treat each other with absolute purity because of the crap we're watching. The good news is, though, that Jesus provides healing. If you're struggling with pornography or looking at sexually explicit material, talk to one of the pastors, talk to one of the leaders. God can help heal your brain and rewire it. And our culture has it all backwards. We hate all of the evil sexual sin that is being exposed, but we don't realize the problem is we've gotten away from the family dynamic that God has called us to, that we're supposed to treat each other like a big old family with fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, where we treat each other with honor and respect and love and purity. All right, let's change gears. And if you're panicking about my verses per minute right now, I'm going to accelerate. So now, in verses 3 through 16, we're going to get into the section that talks about widows, how the church, us Christians, should be caring for widows. There's 14 verses here that talk about caring for widows. This is a lengthy section from Paul on the Christian's responsibility to care for godly widows. It might strike you as a lot, but it shows us that this is a subject that is near and dear to God's heart. How do I know this? There are 102 references in the ESV translation to widows. And the word grace is a really big word in the Christian circles. Grace has 128. Widows, 102. Grace, 128. There's all these Old Testament laws on how to care for widows. It is a subject that is near and dear to God's heart. Look at James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. You want to have a pure religion? Care for orphans and widows. We need to define widow. I don't know what comes to mind, but when we speak of widows in the original language, it means a woman who has lost her husband. It could be an elderly woman whose husband has died. It could be a younger woman who's also lost her husband to death. It could be a woman maybe who's lost her husband because he cheated on her and was unfaithful, like a single mother, maybe a group we don't typically think of as widows. So I don't know what your stereotype is when you think of a widow, but I want to broaden your definition. It is a woman who has lost her husband for any number of reasons. So Paul writes this in verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. Honor speaks of respect and care and financial support. Now, we live in a country with government programs like Social Security and Medicare and Medicaid. They did not have those in the first century. But this verse reaffirms the Old Testament mandate that women who have lost the support of their husband are to be cared for. So he says, honor the widows who are truly widows. So what does that mean, a true widow? First of all, it means not all widows are alone, truly, and not all widows are without support. And so the church needs to be selective with who they help. So we're going to read a bunch of verses here that lay out God's criteria for who the church should and should not be helping. But this is a difficult concept for our culture. Our culture is, oh, they said they need help, help them. But these verses we're about to read lay out God's criteria for who the church should and should not be helping. The true widows, the truly needy widows. This is a controversial thought for some of you, that we need to be selective with who we help. But again, this is God's heart to care for widows. Look at Deuteronomy 14:29. And the Levite and the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow, who are within your town, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand that you do. You want God to bless you? Feed the widows. But look at Deuteronomy 27:19. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, amen. You treat a widow poorly, God says, curses on you. And why is that? Look at Psalm 68, verse 5. Father of the fatherless, a protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. This is God's heart. God is the protector of widows. I think of even Jesus dying on the cross, nailed to the cross. He's dying. He turns to John, his apostle, and he says, John, take care of my mom. You see this heart to care for widows throughout the Bible. Look at verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Show godliness. I like that phrase. Like, walk the talk. You say you love God? Then take care of your family. The NIV says, put your religion into practice. You say you love God? Then take care of your parents. Paul is saying it's the family's job. It's not the government's job. It's not the church's job. It's the family's job. The family has primary responsibility to care for their parents, and most likely that'll be mom someday. But again, some people think, well, that's the church's job. That's the government's job. That is not sustainable financially, and it's not biblical. Verse 4, and I like how Paul phrases it. He says, make some return. It pleases God that you would attempt to pay your parents back for the 18 years of blood, sweat, and tears they put into raising you. I've read articles that say it costs like $250,000 to raise a kid these days. I think that number's a little high, but it's a lot of money. And try to make some return to your parents. This will require working hard, having a good job, saving your money, maybe buying a bigger house so you have room for your parents if need be. So we see very clearly in this verse that piety begins at home. Your piousness, your holiness begins at home. You spend hours studying the Bible, or maybe you donate great sums of money to charity, or you spend all kinds of hours serving out in the community. Fantastic. But if you abandon your wife, your faith is worthless. If your roommate thinks you're a jerk, your faith has issues. If you abandon your mom and dad, your faith has problems. Piety begins at home. Do you love your parents? Again, we live in a day and age where many of our parents have saved for retirement. They have Social Security. They have Medicare. They own their own homes. But it does not mean we can ignore our primary responsibility. Care for parents could take a variety of forms, but at its minimum, it means does mom or dad have a meal to eat, clothes to wear, a bed to sleep in, and a roof over their head? Currently, there are a number of families in our church that are living out this dynamic right now. God bless you. And for my wife and I, both of our parents are doing great. They're healthy, they're working, they're self-sufficient. But if anything there changes, verse 4 clearly spells out who is responsible. My siblings and I, my wife and her siblings. That's what this verse is teaching us. Put your Christianity into action. Take care of mom. Verse 5. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. So the truly needy widow is left all alone. She has no one, no family, no help. She has no one to help her. She is praying night and day, like, Lord, you got to help me eat today. You got to help me survive today. And I was struck by that phrase, left all alone. It speaks of the loneliness needs that some of the elderly can have. Maybe a woman has lost her husband. She has no children. She is all alone. This shows us that the elderly's needs aren't just physical. There are relational needs. I saw a story about this app a couple weeks ago. The app is called Papa, Grandkids on Demand. Papa connects college students to senior citizens who need transportation, house help, technology lessons, very important, companionship, and other senior services. And in the article, they interviewed the president of this company. He said, based on the amount of time the senior citizens are requesting these college students, it is very clear they just want a friend to hang out with them all day. Left all alone. And then that sobering verse, verse 6, the widow, or anybody, we're not going to pick on just the widows, I think this applies to all of us, the widow who is self-indulgent is dead even while they live. This is way bigger than just widows. This is all of us. We live in a culture that is living for pleasure, living for what we want to do. I was at Lowe's the other day, and there's this man and woman walking along, and she's shopping. He's following her, watching his TV show with headphones on his phone. Just kind of following her around, watching his show. I was like, oh my goodness, we are broken. We live for what we want to do constantly. So what is God telling us in these verses? Let's look at it in a couple translations. In the NIV, it says, the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. In the NLT, a widow who lives only for pleasure is spiritually dead even while she lives. The NAS, she who gives herself to wanton or unrestrained pleasure is dead even while she lives. In the King James, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. How many people are living for pleasure? Now, God made pleasure. It's His idea. He made our brains with the neurons and the chemicals and all that. He made pleasure, the pleasure of seeing a beautiful sunset or eating tasty food or sexual pleasure or hanging out with friends. It was all God's idea that there would be things in life that we enjoy. It's what Bill taught on a couple weeks ago, that God made marriage and food to be enjoyed with thanksgiving, but all of that pleasure has boundaries. Are you living for pleasure? Then these verses would say you're dead, spiritually speaking. So is your life wrapped up in your next meal, or the next time you can experience sexual pleasure, the next time you get to watch your show, or the next time you can go play your video game or read your book or go shopping or get that drink of alcohol or get a good night's sleep, or watch your sports team, or travel, or go on vacation, or go work out. And many of those are amazing good things that God made for us to enjoy. But if you're living for them, these verses tell us you're spiritually dead. Again, this is a foreign message to our culture. Wait, what? The goal of life is not to do what I want to do right now all of the time? Like watch my show as I follow my woman around Lowe's? You could talk to her. You could have a conversation with her. You could help her. Versus like, no, what are you living for? Here are the critical pleasure questions. What brings you pleasure? Is your source of pleasure sinful or godly? And does the pursuit of that pleasure control you? So you go, well, how do I know I'm controlled by it? How do I know I'm not just enjoying a good thing that God has given me? Here's one test. What is your attitude when you don't get it? I was supposed to have a quiet night at home, and now my kid's vomiting. I was going to play my game, but now my mom asked me to do laundry. I was going to go camping this weekend, but now it's raining, and I'm all crabby. So one indicator that you might be living for the pleasure of that thing is if you don't get it, what is your heart's response in that moment? Does the pursuit of pleasure control you? And again, verse 6, if you're living for pleasure, you're a dead man or dead woman walking. And so in this context, the church in Ephesus should give nothing to the widows who are living for pleasure. The church needs to hand those women over to the consequences of their lives. This is thoughtful compassion. This is evaluating the person who says they need help. Verse 7, command these things as well so they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So first Paul says, teach the church the ladies can know how to be without reproach. Above reproach reminds us of the pastor qualifications and the deacon qualifications that Brian and Bill covered in chapter 3. It doesn't mean perfect. It just means nobody can go, yep, there's your major issues in your life. And then verse 8 is a negative restatement of verse 4. Most unbelievers are taking care of their parents. When I was a full-time engineer, I worked for this guy who was an unbeliever, he was an atheist, and he had his mother-in-law live with him and his wife for a decade. He had to buy a bigger house so there'd be room for her. He fed, bought her clothes. He drove her around. He would complain to me about the high temperature he had to run his house at so that she was comfortable. So some unbelieving atheist cared for his mom in a practical, good way. And Paul is basically saying, if an unbeliever takes care of their mom and you, Christian, who say you love God, don't take care of your parents, you're worse than an unbeliever. If you're not providing for your family, you're an ungodly man. If you abandon your wife, I don't care what you say, you are an ungodly man. And if you don't care for your parents, your relatives, you're worse than an unbeliever. Verse 9 and the following are going to lay out more criteria the church should assess a widow. Again, our culture doesn't assess. Oh, you need stuff? Here you go. Paul is laying out a whole different perspective of evaluating who the church should and should not help. Verse 9, let a widow be enrolled or supported by the church if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So What does the word enrolled mean? It appears in the church in Ephesus, there was an actual list of women who needed help that the church was supporting. So Paul is telling Timothy, these are the things that you want to see in a widow's life before the church supports her financially. So women, these are the things you want to be known for. These are the things you want to be doing. These are the good works of a godly woman. First of all, he speaks of she needs to be at least 60 years of age. In the New Testament, in the first century, that appears to be the age that was more of the retirement age. And up until that point, she could probably work more readily. So that's the number. And then he says, is she the wife of one husband? This is similar to the pastor qualifications. Again, sexual faithfulness to your spouse. The male pastors and the female widows need to be marked by sexual fidelity or faithfulness. And then he says, does she have a reputation for good works? Now, as Christians, we know we're not saved by our good works. We're saved by the grace of God alone, the mercy of God. We're saved by faith in what Christ did, the works of Christ. But it does not mean we are anti-good works. We are pro-good works around here. So what good works is she known for? Did she raise children? So numero uno on the good works list before a church should support a widow is, did she raise children? And then did she practice hospitality, which literally means did she invite strangers into her home? Believers, unbelievers, did she invite them into her home and practice hospitality? And then did she wash the feet of saints? Again, remember, they're wearing sandals. They're walking miles on dirty, dusty roads with animal manure. This was the job of a servant. Did she volunteer for the menial tasks like feet washing? A thankless job, like working in the nursery, might be a modern equivalent. And then as she cared for the afflicted, did she care for those who are suffering and doing poorly? Christian, you got to hear my heart here. We are called to love the believer, the unbeliever, those that can never pay us back. Just give and love and bless people. But if we're talking about people that the church should support in an ongoing basis, we need to evaluate their reputation. So men and women, what is your reputation? What are you known for? What is your reputation here at church? Sometimes as pastors, we can experience this entitled people attitude from some people that go, you're a church, you have to support me and help me. Not necessarily. 1 Timothy 5 lays out criteria for evaluating who the church should and should not help. Is our compassion enabling people to sin? Or is our compassion actually helping people? It's a very honest question. And then verse 11, but refuse to enroll younger widows, again, support them by the church, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. So what is this talking about? Would a younger widow be condemned if she got remarried? No. Verse 14 that we're going to read in a couple minutes says, I command younger widows to get remarried. So what is this talking about? And the Bible is very clear that you can get remarried if your spouse dies, if your spouse commits adultery, or if your spouse abandons the faith and leaves you. But it appears that there may have been younger widows that so desired to get married, they were marrying an unbeliever, and that unbeliever was leading them away from the faith. Verse 13, besides that, they learned to be idlers going from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying what they should not. I would have the younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. So it's quite the contrast Paul presents here. You have, on one hand, the idler who's gossip and is a busybody, and the other one who's called to bear children and manage their household and give the adversary no occasion for slander. But you know, for men and women here, with our phones, with our social media, we have so many opportunities to become idlers, gossips, and busybodies. Tony Reinke, talking about our cell phones, said this in a fantastic book he wrote. He said, amid these habits of nothingness, We find ourselves wandering half awake in digital idleness, prone to leave our digital responsibilities to become digital busybodies and digital meddlers. In other words, social media and our phones provide us so many opportunities to be gossips and busybodies. A busybody literally means somebody who moves around prying into stuff that doesn't concern them, aka social media. Verse 14, instead, younger widows, get married, raise children, manage your household, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. That phrase, manage your household, in the original text is oikos despot. Oikos home, despot ruler, ruler of the home. Keep an orderly home. The home is the domain where the married woman fulfills herself in God's design and gives the adversary no occasion for slander. And this is a sobering thing. Look at the last verse again. For some have already strayed after Satan. You get all wrapped up being a gossip, being a busybody, being an idler. Instead of focusing on the responsibilities God has given you, you could be following Satan. So are you focused on the things that matter to God? And so Paul concludes with a final exhortation for godly women. Verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, that it may care for those who are truly widows. So Paul concludes where he started, talking about the true widows. And it appears that here he's speaking to a wealthy woman, the wealthy women in the church, saying, hey, if you have the means to support your relatives, you should do it so the church is freed up to take care of those that are truly alone, that are truly destitute. And the amazing thing is I see our church doing this stuff all the time. I see you guys taking meals to people. I see you cleaning widows' houses. I see men and women rallying to go help with house projects, especially single mothers. I've seen you giving rides to the elderly for years. I know there are widows that are living in homes with people they're related to and people they're not related to. I see people being invited over for meals. I see people taking each other to doctor's visits, helping with lawn care, maybe just being a friend and hanging out. That's an important concluding point. The church is not the building, obviously. The church is not some committee. The church is us. So when the Bible says we need to care for the widows, don't go, oh, the church will do it. No, I need to do it. You need to do it. If there is a woman that is a needy widow, we need to step in there. It could be a woman who's lost her husband through a variety of reasons, but it is our job to follow God's heart and to care for them. Again, the length of verses here show this is a subject that is near and dear to God's heart. And so we need to think through it carefully. But I titled this message again, Blood is Thicker Than Water. So whose blood and unites us and enables us and empowers us? Last verse, Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ's blood is so thick, it washes away our sins. It empowers us to do this ministry. It unites us so we can actually walk in this family dynamic. Again, if your family was amazing, bring that loving experience right here. If your family was terrible, remember, God is a father to the fatherless, and he has put you in our church so you can see what a godly family looks like, and we must have the heart of God. Treat each other like a family and care for the widows. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your verses. I thank you, God, that you have this unbelievable heart, that you are the defender of widows. You look out for the orphans. You care about the people that tend to get neglected or pushed to the side. God, help us all to have that heart. I thank you, God, that it is your blood that unites us so that we can become a giant family that treat each other like fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters in all purity. God, I pray for the Rock Church, you would just strengthen this family dynamic. You would help us to just want our siblings to succeed, to believe the best of them. Help us to get counsel from each other. Help us to protect each other and honor each other. And God, help us to have your heart that you demonstrated on the cross as you were dying. You were telling John, this is your mom now, take care of her. look out for my mom. I'm about to die. Lord, I pray we would be a church full of people that have that heart. Help us to be a defender of the widows and the orphans and care for them. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.